Now shall we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we are very deep by now into the school of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Commence our reading for tonight at verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now I'm sure two characters, two great schoolboys in the old school, spring to your mind. Two mature men of Israel who came down into the Red Sea and passed through it. 40 years afterwards passed through the Jordan and saw those walls of Jericho fall down as they attacked the land and pressed in to possess their possessions. You've got here the wonderful story of Joshua and Caleb, the two overcomers, the two men who went right through in the school of faith. Now verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell. It seems that the writer is stepping from the individuals now out into the great broad playing fields of the school of faith, and he's seeing little groups of boys and girls. And he says, as he points to a group, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets. And then comes a list of their exploits, the exploits of faith of those who got a good report in this school, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Then he uses the plural, women. And we've already looked at the widow of Zarephath, and we've already met Mrs. Shunammite. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now, with a sense of sadness, and yet there are tremendous lessons of faith to be taught, we're going to speak tonight about the boy who failed. The boy who was expelled, dismissed from the school of faith, Samson. I remember in my old school of boyhood days the tremendous shock that came to me when a very handsome, athletic, strong, lovely boy, who we all admired for his skill on the field and his good looks, one day was expelled from the school because of constant disobedience and dishonesty. I remember as that discipline was enacted and that boy packed his bag and left the school that day, the tremendous sense of awe that gripped my boyish spirit. Now, you know, if you will read through the great missionary apostle's letters, the Corinthian letters, you'll find he comes to a time when he dreads the thought of being dismissed the service of the Lord. I expect many of you would quote and would remember those words in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says, talking of running the Christian race, he says, you know, I have to take this body of mine, I have to bucket and even bruise it to keep it under. He says, lest having gone out and preached to others, I myself may be a castaway, and the word really means disqualified, dismissed. Dismiss me not thy service, Lord. Still keep me an instrument that you can use in your holy hands. Don't have to lay me aside and say he's no more use to me. And the dear old missionary Paul, I'm sure if he was here, would put it in a very practical way. He would say, this old body of mine, this earthly tabernacle in which my redeemed soul and my new live spirit live, he says, this body wants to dictate to me, and it says, Paul, come along now, it's breakfast time. And I obey my body and go and sit for 3/4 of an hour eating bacon and eggs. And then the old body turns round and says to me, come along now, it's lunchtime. And the old body lugs me off to the lunch table to sit for 3/4 of an hour eating, you know what. And then it comes to the evening and the old body says, I say, didn't you hear the bell? It's dinner time, come along. And 3 times a day my body demands and drags me to the places it wants to go. He says, I have every right to say to my body, body, come with me. Come to the hour of prayer. And the lazy old body doesn't want to. And I have every right to say, body, come with me to the Word of God to ponder its page. And the old body says, oh, I feel a bit sleepy. Neither your body will dictate to your soul, or your soul will dictate to your body. And I've buffeted and bruised my body, cries this missionary, and keep it under control, lest, having been an instrument in the hands of the Lord to preach to others, I might become disqualified, a castaway, laid aside. This does not mean lost forever. It means no more use for the holy service of the loved hands that has used it so often before. Now, have you faced this fact that Samson is right in the middle of that little group in verse 32 in Hebrews 11? Around him, great characters like Gideon, the boy who learned subtraction. He found it the hardest way in arithmetic, subtraction. It was easy to multiply big figures and easy to add and add and add. When God cut down his army from 32,000 to 300, it was awfully hard to learn God's way of arithmetic, subtraction. Oh, the lessons of faith in dear old Gideon. Barak. The rather timid boy, the rather shy boy, but he had a tremendous admiration for one of the girls in this co-ed school. And she was a bit of a manly sort, and Deborah said, come on, Barak, to the fight! And he says, if you'll go with me, dear girl. And they won a great big victory, and they produced a great big song of victory. And there he stands in the little group. And there's Jephthah, the courageous, manly fellow with a bad background in his life, who they said, look here, come and give us a lead. The enemies are pressing us all round. We need a man to lead us. And he stepped out into the battle and he said, Lord, if you'll give us the victory, the first thing that comes out of my house door, I will sacrifice and devote to you. When his dear daughter came out with her timbrels and put her arms around his neck and shouted in the victory, he said, I have vowed a vow unto the Lord, and I cannot turn back. Oh, God, I said it must be done at any cost. And then there's dear Samuel, one of the sweetest men, the little boy who heard the call of God 3 times in the great temple, And lying on his bed cried, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, and became the great man in Israel through whom the word of God flowed. And there they are in a little group, and right in the middle of them is this big, strong, athletic, sporting Samson. And in this wonderful chapter, just one word, Samson. Now, this is going to surprise some of you. You may be surprised that he got into the school of faith and is seen here as one of those who graduated with a good report. You may be surprised to see his name side by side with David and Abraham and all these great characters. But do you know this? God has given us 4 long chapters in the Old Testament to cover the life of Samson. In the book of Judges, you can read them 13, 14, 15, and 16. And they give us the story of his life from his birth right up to his amazing death. And for 20 years, with the surging power of God upon his life, he ruled in Israel as judge, and he broke again and again the power of the Philistines around. Yet, he was expelled. He was disqualified. He was dismissed. Solemn warnings, but I want to tell you not only solemn warnings, tremendous lessons which if only our faith could lay hold upon them tonight, could revolutionize my life and yours. It really could. Now let's turn back, shall we, to the book of Judges. And we're going to start at chapter 16 to catch the picture and begin to work into this wonderful life story. Chapter 16 and verse 6. It's so well known. I'm glad it is. It'll save me going into lots of details. And Delilah. Now, who's Delilah? A very charming and attractive Philistine woman. Now, listen. Do you realize that you, dear women folk, have gotten a tremendous attraction? And do you realize that you have got a great many things entrusted to you which can mold and influence the men folk that surge around you? And of course, in a unique way, God has given you a wonderful influence in the child world that's growing up around you. You were built for that. God made you for that. But you see, she's a Philistine woman, and he is a man born in Israel. An amazing birth, an amazing calling, an amazing service for God, an amazing entrustment for power. And Delilah said to Samson, and she's looking down into the eyes of this strong man of God, the eyes of a worldly woman, for the Philistines, those aggressive Philistines, always picture the world in its relationship to the people of God in the Old Testament. She's looking down and she says, Tell me. She's seeking for a secret. She wants to find it. Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. She wants to try and find the secret of this strange, surging strength, this inexplainable strength in his life. She knows this man. She's just like many other men she's met. He's a man of like passions with all other men she's met, but he's different. She can't understand. He's different. And she wants the secret of that strength. Now, right to begin with tonight, I'm going to put it to you. She wanted the secret of Samson's strength to rob him of it. And as you see, her influence, her tact, her energy, her patience, her desire at work to try and gain this secret to rob him of it. I ask you, dear fellow Christian, if only we Christians had the same desire to get the secret of Samson's strength, not to rob him of it, but we might have it for the glory of God. What a difference it would make. Oh, if there was one heart. Better if there were two hearts here that went away from our Bible hour tonight and said, "Oh God, I want to know the secret of that strength, that amazing strength that surged through the body of Samson. I want to know it because I covet it. If there is divine strength, I want to taste it. If I could be strengthened with might by thy spirit in the inner man, if I could be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, oh, that I might know that secret and apply it to my life." What a difference it would make. Now, Samson's name is interesting. His name means sunny. Now, I know how you might write it down, S-O-N-N-Y, sunny boy, little sunny boy. No, that's wrong. If you wrote it down, you'd have to write down S-U-N-N-Y, sunny. Sunshine, that's his name, that's what Samson means, sunshine. It reminds me of my boyhood days when I used to sing one of those dear old CSSM choruses. Sunshine, sunshine in my soul today. Sunshine, sunshine all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunshine of his love within. That's the meaning of Samson's name. He was called at his birth Sunshine. Because there should have been nothing between the heart and life of Samson and his God. He was to be from his birth devoted, consecrated, separated, the Lord's. Now, what is a Nazarite? I would say, if you asked me, that a Nazarite was a holy man of God. And I wouldn't spell the word H-O-L-Y. This may surprise you again. I think you should slip a W in. W-H-O-L, and then another L in. Y. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. For that's what it means. Holy means set apart, and holy means that you wholly belong to somebody. And from his birth, he was wholly the Lord's. You see, the priesthood, they were born to their holy task, and they were consecrated and sent into the tabernacle to serve. And every priest stood daily doing his holy business, but out in the camp there was the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker, the washerwoman and the milkmaid. And any man or woman in Israel could come and say, "Listen, I would like to take the vow of the Nazarite. I would like to be separated to the Lord." "And how long would you like this vow to be upon you?" "Well, for the next 2 years." And so they went through certain forms and ceremonies, and certain men and women took the vow of the Nazarite to be separated to the Lord, and there were certain marks upon their lives. But this boy, we are told, was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Turn back a page. Chapter 13 and verse 5. "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." A set-apart chosen vessel to be a deliverer, to break the power of the Philistines and set the people of God, who had spiraled down to a place of defeat, free once again. A Nazarite. Now, let's think of the Nazarite vow. I'm not going to turn back to Numbers chapter 6, but it's all there in the book of Numbers chapter 6. When this step was taken and the Nazarite was separated to the Lord, there were three outward marks that people could notice. In his separation to the Lord, he was to be separated from wine, the fruit of the vine. You say, why? Well, you know as well as I do that wine is a stimulant. You know that if they put on a marriage or a bit of fun, pull out the wine cups, let's have plenty of wine, and the more we drink, the more merry we'll be. Now, in no wine meant this, I have got a source of joy in the Lord. There is no need for me to have the stimulant that the world says it can't live without. And so they went through these months or years not touching wine. Well, you say, is there any teaching in this today to us? Well, to be quite frank with you, if I tried from the New Testament to defend the position that no Christian should take a glass of wine, I couldn't find any scripture to contend for it. But on the other hand, I can find a great deal of scripture which shows me that the dear Christian who's been brought to Christ will not need to go to the stimulating places of the world to find joy. They get a joy in the Lord, which is all sufficient. And that is simply why, when God saved me and deepened his work in my heart as a young fellow in the city of London all those years ago, I can look back over the rolling years now and say, well, frankly, I just don't go to the dances, and I just don't go to the race courses, and I just don't go to this, that, and the other. The world says they can't live without them, but I can. I've no desire for them. I found joy in the Lord, in his holy service. I find that life is all too short. That's the mark of the Nazarite in the 20th century today amongst Christians. You don't find them in worldly places seeking worldly joy. Then the next great thing in number 6 was that the man was not to cut his hair. Now it's a shame, says the Bible, for a man to have long hair. There's far too many long-haired young creatures around in Britain and America today. I don't know if they want to look like the girls and a bit sissy and soppy, but it is a shame for a man to have long hair. It's not the fashion amongst decent men, never has been. But this man showed that he was not following worldly fashions. He didn't care two hoots what the world thought of him. All he thought was, the eye of the Lord is upon me, and I want to be in fashion with the Lord. And in my Nazarite vow, the long hair marked his vow of separation. It was the one outward sign seen by everybody, everywhere, that he was a Nazarite. And as he passed the streets, they would whisper, he's a Nazarite, you know. Well, I don't want to be unkind, but I don't think that we Christians who want to be devoted to the Lord should follow worldly fashions too easily or quickly, and always want to be in fashion with the world. What we should long for is to be in fashion with Christ, for him to look at us and be well pleased with us. I'm rather amused at the world that slips the skirts down to the ankles and then up to the thighs, you know. These are worldly fashions. And if you're going to keep in touch with worldly fashions to keep the great commercial scene going and to get rid of the old skirts that everyone buys new ones, well, you're in fashion with the world. Now, don't get out of fashion. Don't be frumpy. Every Christian should be as well dressed as their neighbor. But don't just live for the fashions of the world. Ask, what is pleasing to the Lord? His eye is upon me. I want to be in fashion with him. Then the third thing in the Nazarite vow was they were not to touch a dead body. They were not to be defiled by death. Not even mummy or daddy if they died. And I think, of course, that is the teaching in the New Testament of our separation from those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Very practical teaching. Come ye out and be ye separate. is not to be the intimate partnership in marriage, or the intimate partnership in business, or the intimate partnership in social clubs with those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. We shall never help that world by staying in it. There's got to be the separation from it. If ever we are going to be commissioned and sent into that world with a living gospel to help souls. Oh yes, these Nazarite vow marks are very up to date. Now, having talked about the Nazarite vow, I'm going to ask you to notice this, that right through these chapters that are open in front of us, there's a little chorus in this life story. It's a blessed one. It's a lovely one. Now, I'll point it out to you. Chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Sunshine, Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now listen, it's thrilling. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. The movements of the Holy Spirit of God were beginning in this life to move him. And under the control of the Holy Spirit, he could have become the instrument to have the mind of God, to preach the word of God, to have the power of God, to walk in the ways of God. And every instrument of his body would be an instrument under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. Doesn't it interest you? Because this is what God has planned for his children today. The Comforter has come. He's come to dwell within you, not to be pushed away in a corner and grieved in your life, but he's come to possess Christ's possessions and in all his fullness make you an instrument that can glorify and magnify Christ through your life. Oh, I don't know anything more thrilling than this, to think that a real Christian is one who can let Christ think and speak, and love, and will, and work, and walk, and do everything in me and through me. You see, the Holy Spirit has come to make that lovely Jesus real right here, and magnify him in me and through me. And this man began. Now look down to the next chapter. Verse 6. Verse 5, then Samson went down to his father and mother, and he came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. Here's the chorus. It's the chorus of his life. The great chorus of the ungrieved, mighty Spirit of God, possessing and using and controlling and strengthening this Nazarite who was separated to the Lord. And because he was separated to the Lord, in his vow he was separated from certain things. And he's going out now increasingly to be the instrument to deliver Israel. Now let's look down to the end of chapter 14. And verse 19, he's told his riddle. And his Philistine girlfriend has got the secret out of him and betrayed him. And he realizes now that he's in trouble, but even yet, verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ascalon and slew 30 men of the Philistines and took their spoil. Do you know, as you go through this story, you could almost see a man who's growing used to the mighty surging power of God the Spirit in his life. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. And when Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arm became as flax that was burnt in fire. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Oh, Samson, Delilah looked into your eyes, and he said, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth. I want the secret of that strength. You say you love me. You wouldn't hold anything from me. Tell me the secret. She wanted to gain the secret to rob him of it. Oh, that there were hungry hearts to say, "Oh God, I want to learn the secret of Samson's strength. I want to learn the secret of that entrustment of gracious power, that it might be used for the glory of the Lord." I wonder if that lesson will come home to my heart and yours afresh. Now, for 20 years, it seems, for 20 long years, he delivered Israel. He knew this great strength in his life, and he moved around the countryside, and I tell you, some of the things he did are amazing. Now, one day, he went into Gaza, and it was a Philistine town. And at night time they shut the gates, and they were safely in the town, and the Philistines said, "Samson's inside the town. He's gone into a harlot woman." Oh God, think of it, the shame of it. The Philistines hardly knew that this great big man coming over the hills and through the valleys, they hardly knew whether he was coming to kill their men or abuse their women. They circled the town. They said, "We've got him caught now," in chapter 16, the beginning of the chapter. And he lay till midnight, and he rose, and he went to those gates. And you know what he did? It says he took the doors of the gate of the city of Gaza and 2 posts and went away with them, bar and all, upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. And if you will take the map at the back of your Bible and find how many miles between Gaza and Hebron, you will be astounded. 35 miles this great strong man carried the gates of Gaza and dumped them down at Hebron. 35 miles. Oh, there's something here. This is the strong boy of the school. A jawbone of an ass, gates on his shoulders. Why, no one could beat him at running. He could catch foxes or jackals. 300 of them. Catch them. Tie them together. Put a firebrand between their tails and send them out into the Philistine crops. The poor Philistines distracted said, "Samson, Samson, Samson." The surging power of the Lord by the Spirit was in this life. But let me tell you this. Let me tell you this, something's going wrong. Now I speak to mostly an elderly audience like myself. The evening shadows are coming to our lives. Listen. Listen. Don't think that when you ever hear of a man of God or a woman of God who's been used of God mightily, and all of a sudden there's a tragedy, a crash. It may be immorality. It may be dishonesty. It may be something. And they're disgraced. They're no more use in the Lord's service. Don't you ever dare to think that this is a 5 minutes temptation business. It isn't. Oh, no. Many of you have gone up the English Channel on a boat, maybe, and you've seen the chalk cliffs of Beachy Head. You've seen the chalk cliffs of the Channel of Dover. And you know the tides of the Channel, the stormy tides, batter against the base of those cliffs. They eat in and make big caverns underneath. And tide after tide after tide after tide eats its way in. And one night in a great storm, there's a tremendous crash, and hundreds of thousands of tons of white chalk falls down into the sea. Not a 5 minutes business. There's been the undermining in the base of that cliff for years before the crash comes. God doesn't let his Spirit-filled choice servants crash to the public gaze of a Philistine world in 5 minutes. No, in the secret places of a life there are secret failures. Samson, Why did you go into the vineyards at Tamneth, and why did you mess around the grapevines there? You were told not to take the fruit of the vine. Why did you get so near to the grapes and go in amongst them and turn off the highway? I wonder what his answer would have been. And Samson, when you turned aside to see that lion that you slew in those vineyards, you beat him, all right, your mighty strength was there, but you turned aside to see the dead body, and you found the bees that made a home and stole their honey in it, and you went and opened it up and took the honey out of the dead body of a lion. And you said, Mom and Dad, I've got a wedding riddle for you. What is sweeter than honey, they said. They got the secret. And he told not Mum and Dad where he had got it, out of the dead body of a lion. And all these little indications show that the cliff is being eaten into at the base. And there comes a moment when God can no longer entrust his divine strength. There comes a moment when he will allow, in the face of a Philistine world, his child, his servant, to become disqualified. No more use, laid aside. I do it with a heartbreak. I don't like this. But I want you to see him in that room of Delilah. And I want you to see those beautiful eyes and that lovely girl, a Philistine girl, looking down into his face. And she says, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth. You say you love me. Don't keep the secret from me. You're a man of like passions with all other I've met, but you're different, and I want the secret of your difference that makes you this delivering victor." And he looks into her face, and he says, "Well, you see, if I was bound, verse 7, chapter 16, with 7 new bowstrings, if they took these new bowstrings before they're dried and they bound me, I'd just be like any other man." A lie. But grasping for the truth, she gets him asleep. She calls the men to creep in, and they bind him. And then, at the right moment, she says, "The Philistines are upon me, Samson," and he broke it. She says, "Where are they?" Surging strength is there. Oh God. All over America today, Christians are telling the same lie. Why can't you be the victorious Christian that God planned you to be? Why can't you be the spirit-filled servant of God to display Christ in every walk of life that he made every provision for you to be? Oh, you say, I'm tied by 7 green bowstrings. Yes, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 7 days a week I'm tied by these bowstrings, and of course I can't be the victorious Christian. All right for a Keswick speaker, all right for a missionary, all right for my pastor, not for me. I'm tied 7 days a week. Now, you take that lie to the throne of grace and tell the risen Christ that you can't be the victorious Christian that he planned, that he made every provision for, because you're tied 7 days a week by your circumstances. And see if you really can honestly tell him that lie. It's a lie, you know. I've told it, that's why I know. I remember on the South American coast, I was having a campaign in a little village called Belfield on the Demerara coast. I kissed my wife and little girl Joy goodbye and left the mission house and gone away down this lonely coast. And I was running a campaign there. Dreadfully hot in the 90s, living behind a gospel chapel in a back room where it was very primitive, I couldn't get on my knees below the window sill level without turning into one bath of perspiration. With the darkness there came the mosquitoes, and with the light there came the sandflies. And twice a day a precious Negro sister brought me food that was, oh, you know, yams and sweet potatoes and fried in oil, not very nice. The people were like dark, sin-soaked, immorality abounding. Preached the best I knew how for a week, and there wasn't the slightest sign of a result. When I got into the second week, I was discouraged, and I was counting the days when I could get back to comfort and home and loved ones and the home base. And then one day something happened. I'd been visiting round, and I came to the seaside, and don't think of a lovely rolling ocean or gulf, the muddy waters of the Demerara lapping up on a mud bank. And I stood underneath the coconut trees and looked out over those muddy waters, feeling my dreadful weakness, my defeat. With all the excuses, I can't win a victory here, I can't win souls here, I can't see this through to victory. It's all too difficult. I'm tied 7 days a week by these new bowstrings. All of a sudden there came off the ocean a little bit of air, and I just felt my very need physically to gulp it in, and I stood there filling my lungs to their capacity with the air. And all of a sudden, I think I know who did it. A deep impression came to me, why don't you, in simple faith, take of the fullness to your capacity of the Holy Spirit? Why don't you, just as you breathe that air into your lungs and fill your lungs to capacity, by faith say, Lord, this poor earthen vessel, this frail vessel, in all its weakness and need at the end of all human resources, no use, takes of thy fullness by faith to be what you want me to be. And as I gulped in the air to my lungs, by faith I said, Lord, possess me afresh. I was kneeling underneath those trees on the old mud sand, and I knew that I would go back to see victory. I got back to the room. I got the same old oily food, the same buzzing mosquitoes, the same bath of perspiration, the same mass of humanity sin-soaked in front of me. And that night I preached, but somehow as I preached the same message, it wasn't different. The old gospel, I knew it was going not only to minds, but to consciences. It was going not only to hearts, but to wills. And as I drew to a close, I said, now, let us bow in prayer as I dismiss this meeting. But I said, if any of you want to get right with God, will you stay with me in this building? All of you can leave and dismiss after the closing prayer, but will those of you who really want to get right with God stay in your seats? And I closed in prayer and stayed bowed in prayer, expecting to hear that peculiar shuffle as humanity moved out into the night. But there was hardly a sound. And I straightened up and looked at my audience, and they hadn't moved. And I said, now I told you, all of you who are Christians or any of you who want to go, just go. I said, it's only those who really want to get right with God. Will you stay? No one moved. They didn't know what to do. And then the Lord took it out of my hands. All of a sudden, a person broke down with sobs here. And I said, someone go and help that person. And then I heard a cry, oh, God, have mercy. And someone broke down there. And soon we were in an after meeting, right on till after the midnight hour. My arm was around sobbing shoulders. I was dealing with men and women sin-soaked and all tangled and deceived, but they wanted to get right with God. The years have passed. Two or three years ago, I got an invitation from Guyana, this new little country down there now, to go down for their Easter conferences in the city of Georgetown, and I flew down there for some glorious days amongst those precious Christians. And one day I had free, and I turned to a young missionary named Aldrich, and I said, Aldrich, take me down the coast. I want to go through the villages where I used to preach when I was a young missionary and first landed in South America. I want you to take me to some of those places of my battles. And we went into village after village after village, memory stirring. And then we came near to Bell Field. And as we came into this little town with all its memories, I looked out and saw the same old coconut trees there. And we moved into the center of the village and turned to the right. And he stopped the little Volkswagen. He said, there's the chapel. And he pointed to a lovely modern building, three times the size of the one I used to preach in. And as we sat there looking at it and I asked him questions, an amazing thing happened. Out of a side path, a tall, fine, strong Negro man came striding out and looked across at the Volkswagen. I could see him now, almost jolted. And then he started to run with excitement toward the Volkswagen. I thought he had recognized my friend, the missionary, Aldridge. But no, he came to the side of the car where I was sitting, and he looked in, his face staring into mine. He said, is it Brother Wildish? And I said, yes, lovely to see you. Oh, he said, you've come back. He said, that night, when a poor, weak, defeated, frail, discouraged missionary at the end of himself, giving up, dropped on his knees, and by faith, as he took the air into his lungs to their fullness, said, Lord, of thy fullness by the Spirit, it's the only solution. That night, he said, I was converted that night, an elder in the church today. Oh, he said, we can never forget that. I'm going to ask some of you very bluntly a question. Have you ever been filled with the Holy Ghost? No need to agonize for this. There's no need to wait and agonize and moan and shout and get emotional. By faith, do what God tells you to do. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. By opening up the life to let the Lord Jesus wholly possess his possessions. You see, it's as simple as this. A quarter, and on this side heads and on this side tails. I can distinguish between the two, but I can't separate them and say, you take heads and I'll keep tails. And so in the Bible, the gracious Lordship of Jesus Christ the Savior and the filling of the Holy Ghost are two sides of the same great truth. You can distinguish between them, but you cannot separate them. If Jesus is Lord of all, then an ungrieved spirit can possess Christ's possessions. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Lord of every area of your life. Not only Lord of your religious life at the Lord's table, but he is Lord of your business, and Lord of your sports, and Lord of your bedroom, and Lord of your reading, and Lord of your friendship. And this is what God expects, that Jesus Christ, who redeemed you with his blood, should possess his possessions. She looks into his face and she said, you've told me a lie and you say you love me. What is the secret? And the next one he uses, he said, if you will take, verse 11, new ropes and bind me, I'll be like any other man. And she bound him and he snapped them quickly. New ropes. Oh, the number of people who make excuses and they say it's the new circumstances of life that bind me up and I can't be the victorious Christian I should be. I knew a precious girl when she was 18 and 19 who was graciously under the control of Christ, displaying his beauty, used of God in my hometown. Going back as a missionary to my hometown, I met her again, and she was married, and she had three little children, and she asked me in to spend an evening by their fireside. And one of the children started crying, and her husband got up and ran up the stairs to see what was wrong, and I was alone with her. And I remember with tears in her eyes, she said, "You know, Harold, I'm not the Christian I used to be." And I said, "Why?" "Oh," she said, "all these new experiences, you know, I'm married and I have the little children and they wake at 5 in the morning and I can never get a time alone and I get to get my husband off to his work and there's all the housework to do and new ropes." And I looked into her face and I'm not unsympathetic and I said, "Is that the real reason?" And then the tears began to splash and she said, "No, that's not the real reason." She knew it was a lie. Now, you ladies and gentlemen cannot go to the throne of the risen Christ and say to him, "Because I'm tied up by new circumstances, tied up by these things, I can't be the Christian you planned." It's a lie. So she got from him a third lie, and he said in verse 13, "If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web," it's getting hotter now, he's getting nearer the mark now. Do you remember how she took those lovely 7 locks and she wove them into the web at the side of the wall? "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson!" And he shook his head and got up and took the whole thing away from the wall. Have you ever heard people talking lies like that? Oh, I remember in one of the lakes, in the summertime, a big, fine Midwest businessman came up to me and he got hold of me and he punched me in my chest. He says, "It's all right for you missionaries and you preachers to talk about a spirit-filled life." He says, "We men who are in business in the big city of Chicago, we're absolutely tied up to our business if you're going to get on these days. Can't be that sort of Christian if you're tied to your business." I said, "Well, sir, I don't want to be unkind, but I think you're really telling a lie. You can't bring that to the throne of the risen Christ and say, as a businessman tied to my business, I can't be that sort of Christian. It's a lie. He's made every provision for you to be. I could go round the world. I could start in your country. I won't mention names, great industrialists who are out and out for Christ, and yet they've got millions of business surging around them. I could go to my little country of England and introduce you to Sir John Lang, one of the greatest building contractors in the country, a humble man of God, utterly devoted to Christ. I could take you to New Zealand to meet Robert Laidlaw, perhaps one of the biggest businessmen in Auckland, New Zealand, out and out for Christ, with all the million pound operations around him. God has made every provision for you to be a spirit-filled, victorious Christian defeating the Philistine world." So she urged him until at last he told her the secret. The heart that ought to have belonged all to the Lord, he gave to her. This is only the outward mark. If they cut this outward mark off, well, that would be the last thing. I would be like any other man. And she cut it off. 7 lovely locks while he slept, and then she roused him and he said, "I will go out as at other times," and he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. There was no surging power there. And I tell you, it's one of the great heartbreaks of Scripture. Listen, Samson went into that bedroom a conqueror and he was led out conquered. He went in a victor, he was led out vanquished. He went in an overcomer, he was led out overcome. He went in a deliverer, he was led out defeated. He went in commissioned, he was led out a castaway. He went in master, he went out mastered. He went in powerful, he was led out powerless. He went in seeing, he was led out sightless. He went in strong, and he was led out weak. Oh, the disaster. Dismiss me not thy service, Lord. My time is gone. Got to close. But listen. One tremendous encouragement to me. This sightless bound man making sport for the Philistines at the expense of Jehovah and to the credit of Dagon, the great big fishy god. half God, half fish, half man, a big image in their temple. He's there, and I can see him putting his hands up to his head. His hair was growing again. The root of the matter was there. Now you will forgive me. You forgive me a lot at Southern Keswick. This is only one of scores and scores and scores of scriptures that I could turn to in the Bible, which makes me believe in the eternal security of the blood-bought, born-again believer in Christ. They could destroy all that hair, but they couldn't get the root out of his scalp. It's only one. Don't think I'm relying on this. I believe in the eternal security of a soul who is a new creation work and born of God, in whose life the Spirit of God comes to make Jesus real. And as he felt that growing hair, I can see him as faith begins to rise. And I can hear him saying, as all those lords and ladies pack that great house, "Boy, lead me to the key pillar posts." And putting his arms around the key pillars, he prays this prayer, verse 28, chapter 16, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for mine eyes." He took hold of those middle pillars and pulled them together, and the whole building crashed. And this man who judged Israel for 20 years, it says in verse 30, the dead that he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. As the Spirit of God is searching through the Old Testament scriptures to pick out these great men and women, these old boys and girls to give us in this great picture. Samson, sunshine. The Nazarite who for long years had the entrustment of the divine power, who broke the power of the Philistines around him and yet allowed the secret places of his life to be eaten into by that which broke down his Nazarite separation. You know, it's not too late for me to say to some of you, don't think the time has come in your life when you can let day after day pass and not read the Bible. Don't let day after day pass without spending time at the throne. Your old knees may not be able to bow in prayer as they used to in the years of long ago, but you can lie and communicate with the Lord on your bed. Don't let a Philistine world television steal hour after hour after hour after hour with no use stuff. These are the things that are eating into the spiritual life of God's children, sapping their strength and making them powerless and useless. And a Philistine world laughs at the impotence of those who say they're Christians. Shall we pray?